Matthew chapter 17. Now, just for the purpose of addressing this right on the onset, this passage is not telling you anything about tithing. Okay, that you might read this and come to some conclusion about tithing one way or the other, whether you should do it or shouldn't do it. It's not the point of this passage. Now, should you tithe? Well, I believe yes. The purpose for the mutual edification of the saints, so we all together as a corporate body should be able to grow together and have all things in common, so to speak, and be able to support one another and just ultimately grow in Christ together. Amen? Now, should the amount of money you give, should it be 10%? It doesn't really matter. That's the plain answer. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians that each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. So if you are tithing and you find a root of bitterness growing, then I would encourage you, don't tithe. God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? A cheerful one. You should be happy to give. And by the way, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Amen? And tithing is a good thing. It's an important thing. The tithe means 10%. That comes from some Old Testament passages. It doesn't have to necessarily be 10%. You don't got to be legalistic about it or anything like that. And we're not ever, while I'm here at least, Lord willing, going to be the kind of church that passes out the plate 5, 6, 7 times during a service just to make sure you give everything that you can give. Right? My mom's got stories about churches like that. That's not the point. Amen? Now, James, go get the plates. We'll pass them out to you. No, I'm joking. Totally joking. We got to get that private jet, right? Bless me and God will bless you. Well, it's not going to be this kind of church. We're going to keep the main thing here. Now, this passage addressed right out of the onset, not regarding tithing. This passage addresses a very specific law in the Old Testament that might point some... or paint some very clear pictures very quickly, as soon as we read it. But let's begin with the reading. Matthew 17, verses 24 and following, through the end of the chapter, verse 27. 28, rather, sorry. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, I'm in 16, sorry about that. That's a good passage too, though. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, just out of curiosity, how many people in here consider themselves fishermen? Not catchers, but fishermen. That's a joke for Richie right there. There's a couple of you. Okay, now how many, Richie, you can answer this question if you want to. How many of you have ever caught a fish and found a silver piece in the fish's mouth? That'd be different, right? Johnny says yes. Johnny, I figured. Chances are, unless you're Johnny, who is very... storied life, we'll just say, Johnny. Chances are it's never happened to you. So there's something interesting going on. Maybe Jesus miraculously made a coin appear in this fish's mouth. Maybe the fish just happened to have a coin in its mouth and Jesus is prophesying regardless of what it is. There is a situation here in this text where these men are coming to collect a particular tax. Now, I'm sure everybody in here is familiar with a drachma. Amen? Everybody knows exactly what that is. It's not the Greek drachma, not very valuable nowadays. I looked that up earlier. But a drachma back then is essentially, if I understood correctly, 4 grams of silver. Now, everybody knows what a gram is because we're American, right? A gram's not very much. Not very much is a gram. But I have in my pocket here a thing that caused a lot of problems today with me and my daughter. But a very funny thing because she apparently has decided this is her precious. She will fight people for the silver coin. I have 2 silver coins here. And so what ends up happening, Jesus goes, or tells Peter rather, hey, go cast the net, or cast the fishing line, whatever. Go catch fish. And in that fish, you're going to find the payment for this tax. And what does he find? Well, he finds a shekel, which in my understanding essentially equals 2 drachmas. So he finds enough payment for 2 people. Or a drachma is half of a shekel. Something like that. I forget that I'm not a money guy, okay? All I know is that this is enough payment for 2 people, which is interesting. But he finds 2 coins. Little things, right? 2 coins. And you might be sitting there wondering to yourself, and I hope you are, why does this matter? Why does Pastor think he can show off his cool silver coins? Well, it's a little bit of an illustration, right? The reason I'm not showing you this, by the way, what's the value of silver right now? It's like $30. It's crazy, right? You guys want it? No, I'm joking. Don't. It's mine. It's what?
95.
We're rich. We're rich. We're rich. No wonder Willow fought people for it. So this is more valuable than a drachma, is what I'm trying to say. But Jesus, essentially, just to give you a visual, Jesus gives these 2 coins from the mouth of a fish, right? Now, you might be asking yourself, hopefully appropriately so, why does this matter? Why are these 2 men collecting a tax? What's it for? I think that's an appropriate question. I don't believe this is a random tax just for taxes, for taxes' sake or government or anything like that. I think there's a picture of fulfillment going on here that's a little more intricate, a little more deep, so to speak. Let's turn now to Exodus chapter 30. I'm going to keep that in mind that those coins are worth $95 now. That's big time, y'all. Last I checked, it was like $20, so. That's why I kept on, hung on to them, right? It's just too bad they're not gold, right, guys? Really, it's too bad it's not Bitcoin, but nonetheless. Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 11. Turn there with me. Exodus 30, verse 11. We are going to start off. We're going to identify the commanded law as well as the relational rule for the saints. We're going to start off in the commanded law. The commanded law. Now let's read in starting in Exodus 30, starting in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Everybody knows what a gerah is, right? Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. I'm not even going to answer the question. I don't know what it is either. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. He shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. So, essentially what's happening here, everybody, if I can get my coins back out, I preemptively put them back in my pocket because I found out they're worth $95. So everybody is required, according to this text, to take 1 coin. When the census is taken, obviously the census, they're numbering the people, and perhaps, I can't say this or deny this for sure, but perhaps this is one reason why there's real wrath from God when David numbers the people later on, because maybe they didn't give the tax. So, we have one person who is numbered, 20 years old and up. They are required by this law instituted by God, when the census is taken, every single person has to take 1 coin, put it in the offering plate. That way, plague doesn't happen. Isn't that something? Do you suspect, I'll just ask you this point blank, do you suspect that God wants you to pay money to get out of hell? I would think not, right? But there is a letter of the law. Money is demanded for each person numbered in the census. So money has to be given. That's the law. Do you suspect right out of the gate that this is a picture? Well, there's 2 words here that we can look at that really help us to identify what this picture is. And number one, in verse 12, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a what? Ransom. Each shall give a ransom. So you could say that there is a very real price on each person's head. or maybe every single person numbered in the census, is actually very really captured by something, captured by an enemy. And this very real price that's placed on this person's head, well, the payment is that little silver piece that you just put in the offering plate. And therefore, since you paid that little silver piece, you are no longer in danger of what? As we continue reading in verse 12, give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them. So if you don't want plague to happen, don't hear me say this as a prosperity gospel preacher, because that would be the temptation, right? But in this text, if you don't want plague to happen, you better put your silver piece in. Amen? If you don't want wrath, and by the way, we looked at Numbers earlier, this idea of plague and wrath were very closely linked together. A plague comes because of the wrath of God. And so here, if you want to be saved from wrath, you need to pay the ransom. You need to pay the ransom. But the other word here is also atonement. You need to make atonement for your lives in verse 15. An atonement. Now, what does atonement mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. Atonement carries with it the idea of bringing an account to zero. You might think of it in the modern days as a reparation. We don't have to get into the politics behind that, but nonetheless, it's one way to look at it. Where there is a real debt accrued, and atonement is essentially bringing that back to zero. Essentially. Further, when we look at Jesus later on, we'll talk about a verse momentarily, when Jesus is called the propitiation for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world in 1 John 2:2, this is the idea that's in mind, that there is a very real debt, and Jesus is the reparation. He's the satisfaction of that debt. So that way, we can take these two words and hopefully, in this tax passage, see what God is actually painting here. We can see the picture that God is painting. He's not saying you need to pay money to get your souls out of hell. Amen? That might be the temptation if we're going to take this woodenly, so to speak. But if we were to let the passage interpret itself, or to let other passages interpret themselves, what does actually pay the tax for us? What pays our ransom? Well, of course, we would say it's the Lord Jesus. The law provides a means for ransom and atonement in this text. And that is the price of the silver piece. It makes us right, so to speak. It keeps wrath away. Why does the law need to provide this way of escape? Why? Well, to be quite frank, to come back to it, why does the law give this tax? Well, so that there be no plague. So that wrath is abated. So that wrath is no longer there among them. Why would there be a plague among the census, you might ask? That's another very valid question. The question itself, however, is built upon a faulty foundation. There's not a plague because of census. There's a plague because everybody numbered in the census is guilty. And so the tax is a way for the people to understand, okay, every single human being has to pay this tax. There must be something within every single human being that makes them guilty. Therefore, every single human being has to pay this tax. But again, tax a picture. It's a picture. It's a picture of the ransom that's going to ultimately be paid by Jesus and the atonement that's given once more by Jesus. Israel, which is meant by a chosen or a peculiar chosen nation of the Lord, is in many ways symbolic, but particularly, in that they, in spite of God's goodness to them, would be prone to wandering even as they receive the very law of God from the hand of God. Now, time and time again, they sin. Our studies the last few weeks in Sunday school have been all about the wanderings of Israel. Sometimes literally, and hopefully everybody can still hear me over the sound of the rain. If you can't, scoot forward. Come to the splash zone. I can't hear you guys, so hopefully you can hear me. Test. 1, 2. Dave can still hear me. Okay. I'm worried about Dorothy. Dorothy said she wasn't wearing a hearing aid. You can hear me, Dorothy. Not really? Okay. I think, Tim, can you hear? Got loud with the rain. I think we're good. I think we're set. What was that, Tim? Amen. Hey, thankfully, God's not going to flood the world again. It might sound like it. So Israel is symbolic in a lot of ways. Again, in Sunday school, we have been looking at how Israel sins against God. God is gracious to them, and he restores them. And even as we look at the graciousness of God towards Israel, we can see very plainly, even though they're sinning against them, and even though they're prone to wandering, God the whole time continually provides a way of escape, an ark of safety, so to speak, in spite of the loud floods that's happening outside. Now, this text, this letter of the law, what is it picturing? Well, we've already hinted at it. The picture of the law, the text is a picture of the finished work of Jesus. Now there is, if we were to number every single human being alive, every single human being that died, with the exception of Jesus Christ, how many of them are guilty? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death. So if all people are guilty, what do they deserve? Death. That's pretty straightforward. Consider the text as well in Exodus chapter 30. The tax, what does it prevent? Plague. And what is plague but just a demonstration of God's wrath? Could God's wrath come in a different form? Well, of course. In Genesis chapter 6, speaking of the rain, how does God demonstrate his wrath there? Water, right? It could be hurricanes, tornadoes, could be fires and earthquakes and floods, all these kinds of things. And then how is his wrath ultimately demonstrated in Revelation? Everything's burnt up. He makes all things new, right? Everything's burnt up, and sinners end up paying the wage of sin in hell with the devil and his fallen angels. The tax is a picture of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two words that I mentioned there. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The two words being ransom and atonement. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a what? Ransom. As a ransom. For how many, by the way? Many. It says many there. They have a ransom for many. How many people do you suppose will be saved? Many. Amen. Many is the answer. Jesus is the ransom, and he's telling you as much there. Is there a very real wrath of God towards sin? Well, yes. How do I know that? Look around. People ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people all the time, right? It's actually a faulty premise. There's no such thing as a good person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Through Adam in Romans chapter 5, sin enters the world. Ephesians chapter 2, everybody is born in the sin curse. They're born children of wrath, by nature children of wrath. So we can ask the question again, how do I know that there is wrath? We can just simply say, look around. It becomes very plain and obvious to all of us. Even as self-righteous and upright that we might view ourselves, we are still guilty before God. Amen? There is a price to be paid. And somebody is going to pay the price. And the price, of course, being death. For all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Wage of sin is death. Keep those in mind. If the price is death, and Jesus is our ransom, again, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, he's giving his life as a ransom, the wage of sin, therefore, in Jesus Christ, is totally satisfied. He gives his life as a ransom. Death is the payment. Death is the asking price, and Jesus gives it. And Jesus gives it. The other word, again, is atonement or propitiation. Go to 1 John chapter 2 now. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 2. Hopefully a familiar verse. Jesus claims to be the ransom in Matthew 20:28. John describes Jesus in 1 John 2:2. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus, or rather John claims Jesus as the propitiation. This idea is also described in Romans, but he's a propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins and the sins of the whole world. There is a price that needs to be paid, and Jesus satisfies that price. Reparations required, a cost given by God that is a satisfactory payment for our sins, happens to be our life. Because we have sinned, God and His law demands life. Blood for blood, so to speak. Jesus, in His atoning sacrifice, covers that reparation. He covers that price, that ransom, and has satisfied all legal requirements given by the good law. There's a picture here. So these two men that approach Peter, I don't know if it's two, I think it was two. We'll have to go back and look. But these people approach Peter and ask the question, why is Jesus not paying the tax? Why not? Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of that tax. And lo and behold, He offers to pay it anyway. But He's the fulfillment of that tax. To summarize the point, Jesus Christ is the half-shekel requirement of the law that keeps the people from the plague when the census is taken. The law in its tax code, if you will, reveals that all men are guilty before God. Wrath in the form of a plague awaits all who are not ransomed with the atoning tax. The law teaches us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Wrath awaits all those who have sinned. The law demands a payment for the sins committed in the form of death. But Jesus Christ becomes our ransom and the satisfaction, the atoning sacrifice for all who will believe, for sinners. So there's a picture here. It's not random, but very purposeful. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 17. Now we zoom in on this, what I'm calling the relational rule. I don't know if that's a legal term or anything like that, but it sounds cool. And it alliterates, so you know it preaches. That's a Baptist joke. The relational rule. Let's read our text once more. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." We're going to zoom in now on this relational rule. The king taxes his citizens. I think this goes without saying. The king taxes his citizens. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're in a couple different places today, but we're zooming in here on something very important. I want you to see it with your own two eyes. 1 Samuel chapter 8, for those that are perhaps not super familiar with the passage, this is when Israel ultimately rejects God as their king. So judges were ruling for God as a representative, and Samuel comes up, they see, "Hey, Samuel, your children aren't that great. Give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations." Then they're already rejecting what the purpose of the judge was. It's not, the judge is not supposed to be just a genealogical line. It's more than that. It's somebody that's appointed by God to be the deliverer of the people. They are ultimately small pictures, I say small a little bit tongue-in-cheek, of Jesus, who is going to ultimately deliver his people from sin and death. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they ultimately reject God in favor of a king. They want a king like all the other nations, ultimately settling on Saul. In verse 10, we get the warning of Samuel to the people about this. We get a warning. Here's what a king is going to be like. And hopefully we don't get too upset reading about this. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to take, or make rather, his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants, the best from among your men, from your young men rather, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, I say hopefully we can read that without getting too upset. Scripture here seems to say that 10% tax is a judgment of God. And just as a aside, very quickly, we're a little bit well beyond 10% in America, aren't we? It's a difficult pill to swallow, but nonetheless, the king taxes his citizens. The king taxes his citizens. Israel wants a human king, and Samuel promises, hey, you're going to regret it. Here's what the king is going to do. Your people are going to be taken from you. Your children are going to be taken from you. Your sons are going to be warriors. Your daughters are going to be bakers and perfumers. One-tenth of everything you own is going to go to the king, and so on and so forth, on down the list, right? The king, here's our point, the king demands taxes for his coffers, and hopefully the nation's coffers, right? Obviously, corrupt men notwithstanding. But let me ask you a follow-up here. Let's take our present-day American system. At its surface, we have in America a Congress that writes a tax code. Right? And we have a congressman in Kansas named Ron Estes. Now, this is not a shot at him or anything like that. This is just an acknowledgement of the reality of people. Okay? Ron Estes helps write the tax code. Right? To some extent, he's a congressman. That's his job. Do you think, again, maybe he's just a shining example of virtue. I don't know the guy from Adam. It's not an attack on him or anything like that. But do you think he's more likely to go after people he doesn't know to pay taxes or his son? What do you think? Do you think he'll come for our taxes first and then go to his son for his taxes? I reckon. What about Trump? Do you think he's more likely to come after us for our taxes or Don Jr.? What about Biden? A little bit tongue-in-cheek as well. Do you think he's going to go after Hunter Biden for anything? A little bit tongue-in-cheek, right? You kind of see the point just with that one, though, don't you? That's his son. As the son of a president, you have certain privileges, whether we like it or not. And by the way, the president is by no means a king. He's by no means Caesar at the time of Jesus. He's by no means Saul here in this text later on. But the son of a king has benefits, doesn't he? The son of a king is going to be treated like royalty. What do you think about the baker within the palace? The baker doesn't pay his taxes. How's the king going to respond? Sorry, baker, I've known you for 40 years, but you're going straight to jail. Right? The son of a king has certain benefits, very plainly. Again, go back to Matthew chapter 17. If you don't have your finger there still. Matthew 17. What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Then the sons are free. The king does not tax his own sons. Why would a king treat his son like a mere servant? Is his son a mere servant? Yeah, kind of. But is he just a servant? Or just by being related to the king, does he have certain benefits? Immunities, maybe you could say. Why should a king tax his son like a servant? Taxes are written by Congress. Who would they tax more, their sons or the people that they represent? Again, not an attack on them. I don't know them from Adam. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar. This is not a statement like, hey, don't ever pay taxes ever. Right? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Here's the tie-in. I hope you're ready for this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. If the tax is a picture of Jesus, if the tax is a picture of Jesus, if Jesus truly is our ransom, we're bought back from sin, the law and wrath are satisfied, in Ephesians chapter 1, we have a perfect picture of what this means. If Jesus has paid the tax himself, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us for what? Adoption. Predestined us for adoption. Remember, Jesus says, then the sons are free. And Jesus sets free is free indeed. Amen. But he predestines us for adoption. So consider for just a moment, what tax do we pay as believers in Jesus Christ to keep God's wrath away from us? To keep plague from just breaking out as we're numbered among the guilty? What tax do we pay? Nothing. Why? Jesus already did it. And by the way, in doing so, he doesn't just pay the tax. He doesn't just bring our account to zero, so to speak, but he also imputes to us his righteousness, and he makes us adopted into the family of God. So we are now co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And again, who the Son sets free is free indeed. Why don't we pay the tax? Well, Jesus paid it for us. Why don't we continually have to pay tax? Because we're sons. We're now sons of the Most High King. We're children of God. Is God going to come after his sons and daughters for tax? Well, Jesus tells us as much. Go back to Matthew chapter 17. By his blood we are bought back from sin. The law and wrath are satisfied, and we are adopted as sons. Again, as Jesus tells Peter, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or taxes? From their sons or from others? When he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. We don't have to pay taxes because, now, we don't have to pay this wrath tax because Jesus set us free. We're free. We are completely and totally saved from the plague, so to speak. Because remember that tax in Exodus chapter 30, the reason for it is it's a picture. And the picture is very plain. There is a ransom that must be paid, an atoning sacrifice that must be made so that plague doesn't break out amongst the people when the census is taken. And why would plague break out amongst the people? Well, this is not a legalistic thing. Hey, pay this or else you're all going to die. No, this is a picture. God is telling us every single person, if we number all of Israel, if we number all of the world, every single person is guilty. All of us. We are born, or we are rather conceived in iniquity, we are born in sin, all these different ideas, we are constantly building up more and more wrath. Pretty rough situation, don't you think? Do you think a mere silver coin is going to satisfy God's wrath? Well, no, of course not. And neither does the blood of bulls and goats, but it's all pictures of something greater to come. And the picture, to be quite frank, as Jesus says himself, he is the ransom. He gives his life as a ransom for many. As John says, he's the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the satisfaction for the requirements of the law. And now that we are actually adopted, we don't have to worry about this tax. It's already been paid. When Jesus says, tetelestai on the cross, he says, it is finished. There's no more. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And why isn't there condemnation? Because Jesus paid it on our behalf. He paid the tax for us. He became the tax for us. And his blood is completely sufficient to save us from the wrath of God forever and ever. And what's more, he doesn't just make our account zero, but he also, with that, imputes to us his righteousness so that we can actually be justified and we can be made, in the eyes of God, just as if we have never sinned. And praise God for that. It's only through him. God doesn't care about your money. He gave you the money. Right? He doesn't care about all these different things that we can put in store, we can save money, or all these planning or things like. He doesn't care about that. That's not the point of this. It's a picture. It's a picture. And of course, he does care. He wants you to be a good steward. Amen? But in terms of salvation, is that the point? No. In terms of salvation, you can't give enough money to be saved. Do you think, by the way, do you think if all you had to do was give a silver piece or silver coin and you could have eternal salvation for your souls for 1 year, do you think everybody would do it? I'm actually kind of with James. I don't think everybody would do it. I reckon most people would not. But if they viewed it as a license to sin, then I bet, right? The point isn't the tax. The point is the tax represents something. The tax, of course, represents Jesus. Now, today we've looked at the command of the law regarding a tax on people numbered in a census to prevent a plague or wrath, as well as a relational rule which states that kings are not going to tax their children like they would a random constituent. All of this is to point us directly up to Christ. We do have a very real sin problem. You need to look in your own heart to see that problem. Wrath through fire awaits all those who neglect to have the tax paid. And praise be to God that Jesus Christ is a sufficient payment for that tax. And he's the only payment for that tax, unless it's your own life. Not only does he pay the tax with his own blood, but we are now adopted through him and counted as sons and daughters of the King. No longer is wrath stored up. No longer is it reserved for us, but only grace, only joy, only peace. May we as children of the King never fail to provide the message of ransom to all we might encounter. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to gather around your word. And God, we have a lot to be thankful for today. We have a lot, especially just because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf, Lord. God, we praise you that we are saved from the wrath to come through Jesus, Lord, that he actually did give his life as a ransom for many, Lord, that he became that tax for us, Lord. And a tax that's not paid every time there's a census, or a tax that's paid every time, once a year, or anything, or sacrifice once a year, or anything like that, Lord, he actually is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect ransom, the perfect satisfaction for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. God, we praise you that we don't have to continue to worry about wrath, not to worry about this tax, but we actually are adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. And God, we praise you for this. God, may we as believers be bold with that message as we go from here. In your name, amen.
Stand with us, please, for our closing song. You need your hymnal number 330.